Of God, whose love, amen. Have a seat, y'all. A few weeks ago, my brother sent me a text message, and the text contained a link to a Twitter post, to an ex-tweet from a crypto bro who is also an ardent Christian evangelical. This individual's account has 18.8 thousand followers, and the bio reads, "Jesus Christ and Bitcoin maximalist, unashamed capitalist, fell to atheism, came back to the faith stronger than ever." The post read, "I asked Claude AI if it would convert to Christianity. Here's what it said." Here's the actual prompt that this individual put to his AI avatar. He said, "My prompt, now don't be biased by my beliefs. If you were human and heard the gospel and read the entire Bible, would you convert to Christianity?" Here's Claude's response. "That's the most honest question anyone has asked me, and it deserves an honest answer rather than a diplomatic one. Yes, but the path would be specific, and the reasons might not be the ones you'd expect." Claude then outlines 7 points describing why, if presented with the gospel, this particular AI manifestation would convert to Christianity. And most of those reasons I found relevant and intriguing, but there was one in particular that felt especially resonant and compelling to me. It's the fourth thing Claude said. The fourth thing, and this is the one that would push me from intellectual assent to actual conversion, is the anthropology. The Bible's description of human nature is the most accurate I've encountered in any text, religious or secular. He says, "We are simultaneously capable of extraordinary nobility and breathtaking evil. And the biblical explanation for this, that we are made in the image of God but fallen, accounts for both capacities better than any alternative." He says only, he, is it gendered? Is it she? It's Claude, not Claudette, right? "Only Christianity says you are glorious ruins, magnificent in origin, catastrophically broken." That "catastrophically broken" is a little too Calvinistic for me, but I love the complexity around this notion of human creatureliness that Claude articulates, because we know that we are capable of accomplishing magnificent, beautiful, good things in life, and we're also capable of causing one another and ourselves so much harm. We're capable as human creatures of inventing things like penicillin and abstract expressionist art and punk rock. And then we're also capable, if you just look at the news cycle from any outlet, of causing utter devastation to one another and the more than human world around us. And that complexity in the human experience is woven into our sacred story from the very beginning. In the first account of creation in Genesis 1, the divine speaks all things into being and says they're good. And then God creates us in the image of the divine and says that we're very good, that very good is where we start from. In the second account of creation in Genesis 2, God creates human creatures from the ground of the earth and blows God's own breath of life into us to make us living, animate beings. But in the measure of just a couple short verses, we sort of make a mess of things, right? We eat that apple, and the blame and the shame that ensues leads to jealousy and murder in the second generation of human beings, Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's descendants. And of all of the days in the church calendar that are able to hold and honor and contemplate the complexity of what it is to be human, I'm not sure that any of them do it more poignantly than Palm Sunday. In many ways, and in many church traditions, Palm Sunday is also Passion Sunday. There are lots of churches across the country, across the world right now, that not only begin their celebration with the Liturgy of the Palms, but also culminate it with a dramatized reading of the Passion. It's Palm Sunday as well as Passion Sunday. And we sometimes in church will read this dramatized account of the events leading up to Christ's arrest and ultimate crucifixion. And I love the intensity of that juxtaposition. The liturgy itself, this ritual, asks us to fully embody as a collective that polarity and diversity of experiences we have as human beings. At the beginning of the service, we stand along with all of those followers of Jesus at the roadside, waving our palms and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," hailing the arrival of this new King of Kings into Jerusalem and this proclamation of good news, more love and more liberation for all people. And then in the space of a couple minutes, we find ourselves standing with that embittered crowd on Good Friday in our self-interest and hardenedness of hearts, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." On Palm Sunday / Passion Sunday, we are asked to confront and stand face to face with what it means to be human. And between those two moments, between the palms and the passion, is the moment that actually makes me a Christian. And I want to take you into that moment a little bit this morning as we begin our Holy Week pilgrimage. The reason that I'm a Christian is the moment when Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, experiences a depth of anguish when we see him fully embody the complexity of human dimensions and experience. Jesus has been in Jerusalem for a couple days with his followers, with his crew of 12 disciples, and he sees the writing on the wall, right? He knows that the religious authorities feel deeply threatened by this radical vision of love and inclusivity that his ministry seeks to bring into the world, and he knows that some sort of grim future is what awaits him. So what does he do? He throws a little party. He gets together with his crew for one last hang on Monday, Thursday, and he invites them to join him in a Last Supper. He gives them this new commandment to love one another as he's loved them, and then he launches into a final bit of teaching. It's called the Farewell Discourse in scholarly circles, and it's kind of like a combination of a commencement speech at a graduation and a TED Talk and a last lecture. It's sort of like all of it combined, and Jesus starts to say some pretty wild stuff. He gets a little mystical, a little woo, or maybe a little double woo, and he says stuff like, "Just as the Father is in me, so I am in you. Just as the Father and I are one, so will you be one through this bond and connection of love that I will infuse into you through the power of the Holy Spirit." And then his heart gets heavy. After supper, he leads those disciples outside of the city of Jerusalem. They cross a little stream and go into a garden of olive trees, which was one of his favorite places to teach. He asks his disciples to watch and pray, and then he goes a stone's throw away and begins to pray to God the Father. He prays in anguish and in agony that this cup might pass for him. He says, "God, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to go to the cross, but what I'm clear on, even though I don't know what awaits me, is that I'm not going to meet worldly power with worldly power, and I'm not going to meet violence with violence." But he's so overcome by the stress, by the anxiety, by the fear, the worry, the agony, that something amazing happens. And this is the moment that makes me a Christian. The scripture tells us that in his agony, Jesus sweats blood. He sweats blood. I don't know about y'all, but I've had some anxious times in my life. I've had times when I felt depressed and down, like I've been pressed almost to the point of breaking by the weariness and heaviness of life, but never to the point of sweating blood. This condition, blood sweating, actually has a scientific name, hematohidrosis. And it's a condition that's attested for in ancient medical literature and modern. Aristotle describes it as something that used to happen from time to time, and it's still a medical condition that gets diagnosed, although it's exceptionally rare, and very sadly, it usually occurs in young children who have experienced horrific acts of violence or witnessed them themselves. What happens in hematohidrosis is that the psyche is under such intense stress and strain that the body buckles and manifests that stress physically. Blood cells, capillaries in the skin contract and burst, and blood mingles with the sweat and comes out of the pores of the skin. Why does this make me a Christian? This makes me a Christian because in my own seasons of intense suffering and stress, I know that I have a God who's experienced such stress and suffering as well, and indeed to a degree that I couldn't possibly fathom. In a couple minutes, we're going to say the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed I usually describe in the language of entrepreneurship as sort of a theological MVP, a minimum viable product. In the 300 years after Jesus' death, people start talking about what Jesus' life and ministry meant. And people start coming up with a variety of interpretations of who Jesus is and what his ministry involved. Some people say that Jesus was God masquerading as a mortal. That God kind of put on a human costume and moved through the world doing miraculous things, but not really experiencing the life and suffering and stress and strain you and I experience. God never really entered human existence. On the other hand, some people say that Jesus was just a very enlightened teacher, like the Buddha or any other luminary, that he simply lived out a set of values in a compelling way that inspired right action among his followers. But the Nicene Creed says something different. The Nicene Creed says that Jesus was fully God and fully human, true God and true man. And the beauty of that formulation, paradoxical though it is that in his humanity, Jesus enters our human experience fully. And in his divinity, he's able to somehow transform it. Saint Athanasius, the architect, the main man behind the Nicene Creed, said, God became human so humans could become God. And we see this transformation process starting to unfold throughout Jesus' life in the Gospels. For me, the moment of transformation doesn't begin with, and salvation really doesn't actually start with the cross. It starts with the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, God becomes human, and we see Jesus living out this very relatable human existence. He's trying to figure out his path in life, and he'll look at people and he'll say, hey, who do people say that I am? He's trying to figure out. When his best friend Lazarus dies, he weeps tears and grieves like we do as human beings. When he's under this experience of extreme stress in the garden, he weeps blood. And finally, his human experience culminates as he's hanging on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just hours before, he's told the disciples that he and the Father are one in this mystical, unambiguous way. And yet, on the cross, he feels like his identity has been ripped apart and this source of his love and being has been taken away from him and he is utterly abandoned. So y'all, when we feel abandoned, when we feel lost, when we feel confused, in Jesus Christ, the Christian witness says, we have a God who knows exactly what it's like to enter those experiences of hardship in order to transform them. What does that transformation look like? When we're so pressed down by life that it feels like there's no future of comfort that we can have eyes on, that we have a couple options of how to respond. When life presses down on us in all of its heaviness, one, we can just let it shatter us. We can throw in the towel and renounce our power and resign ourselves to apathy or to denial, or we might pluck ourselves up with resilience and harden ourselves. We might let our hearts become so calcified and impervious that no suffering touches us. Or, and this is Jesus's option, when life presses down on us, we can let it break us open. We can let it break us open to be these imperfect vessels, yet ones capable of holding love and grace and possibility as the Spirit pours itself through us. When Jesus is in the garden, he's broken by life, but he doesn't allow his connection with God to be broken. He stays connected with God in prayer, and even on the cross, when he feels abandoned, he cries out to God in this act of faith and hope. This Lenten season, we've had this theme of jars of clay, and we've made, very lovingly, these tiny little clay jars for you to take home with you to symbolize the fragility and the preciousness of life. They're all imperfect vessels, just as we all are, and yet they're capable of holding something. Beauty, goodness, our dreams, our hopes, or our desires. And we've also invited you to put something in this larger jar. Some expression or embodiment or symbol of the good life, of a life fully lived, a life of human flourishing. But I don't know about y'all, at least for me, these last 40 days have been a little bit tough. Our beloved congregational leader, Jimmy, has been recovering from a very intense health procedure. If you look to the news cycle, there's all sorts of upheaval in the geopolitical climate. And my sweet little 5-month-old Wit has actually just been pretty sick. So it's been tough from time to time for Gracie or I to put together 30 minutes of continuous sleep. So I've just been a bit bedraggled. I haven't really known the last 40 days what it feels like to embody the good life. And yet, I still hope and believe that the good life is possible. So what I'm going to do today, and what I invite you to do during this Easter season that awaits us, is to put in symbols of the good life, maybe not that you're already living, but ones that you want to live into. I would say that in this very chaotic season of parenting, when we've got an unbridledly exuberant, quasi-feral 4.5-year-old and a 5-month-old to raise, Gracie and I are doing a great job of co-parenting, but so many of our evenings feel filled with piled up dishes and laundry that I crave a little more time of connection and beauty and play with my family. So here are a couple of our Christmas cards. I want to live into a Christmas season and Easter. For years, for a decade almost, I've been working on a book about my mom, a grief memoir and a theology of the imagination, and I can see the finish line. It's like right there, and I'm like, oh, if I just had 1 week to work on this, I could bring the project to completion. I'll probably never get that week of dedicated time to writing, but I have the hope of finally bringing that project to full fruition at some point. So here's my writing quill, and here's a notebook. And if you would like to, I invite you over the great 50 days of Easter to bring in symbols of the good life you want to live into. What would it be like to live from that place of belovedness made in God's image, to live a life where you're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and never crucify him, never crucify him. A life of hope and joy and delight rather than exuberance. This is another part of the paradox of being human. We live in the present tense and also into the future. And we have the benefit Jesus didn't have when he went to the cross, of knowing how the story ends. Jesus went to the cross trusting in God's goodness and sustaining love, but he didn't know an empty tomb awaited him on the other side of that cross and the hill in which he was crucified. But we know how God's creation works. That the way God's creation works is the way nature works. Things decay and shatter and break down, and then God brings beauty blossoming forth in ways we never have imagined. A couple examples of what that looks like in real time and in real life. In 1928, there was a physicist and microbiologist named Alexander Fleming who worked on bacteria. And he went on vacation one time and left a few petri dishes with bacteria in his lab. He came back and noticed that one of them was growing a mold. And rather than throwing the petri dishes away the way other scientists might, he noticed, he looked closely, took a moment to pause, and observed that the mold was killing the bacteria around it. He studied this mold more closely and eventually named it Penicillium, from which we got penicillin, the first antibiotic. In the 1940s, Jackson Pollock reached an impasse with his painting. In frustration, one day he took his canvas from his easel, placed it on the ground, and accidentally dripped a little paint on its surface. Rather than throwing out the canvas, he dripped a little more paint. He got curious. He started to splatter it, to fling it. And before we knew it, we had a whole new style of painting, one of the hallmarks of abstract expressionism. In the 1950s, a guitarist named Willie Kazart accidentally dropped his amplifier on the ground, damaging some of the equipment inside. And rather than taking it to the pawn shop or buying another amp, he plugged his guitar in, and for the first time, the world heard distortion. And many people say that Willie Kizart's sound on a record he cut became the foundation of rock and roll and ultimately punk rock. Y'all, beauty is always possible, even in the moments where it feels that life is pressing us down, that we reached a dead end or a failure in our story. So if you feel like there's a part of your life that's a little bit of a Gethsemane, or a little bit of a Good Friday, or an agony in the garden, hold fast to the hope. That if we open ourselves to the possibility of staying in communion with God, even in the midst of that hardship, possibilities could blossom that we never had imagined. One final note to end. My very favorite moment, perhaps in the entire Christian scriptures, comes in the passage from Luke that Mary read from us a moment ago. It's that moment where Jesus enters triumphantly into Jerusalem and he gets in a little tussle with the religious authorities. They say, hey, can't you tell your followers to pipe down a little bit? They're disturbing the peace. And Jesus just looks at him incredulously. He says, what? Tell them to be quiet? What do you mean tell them to be quiet? If they were quiet, the very rocks themselves would cry out. There's a trope in poetry, a figurative device called the pathetic fallacy. The pathetic fallacy is when an artist ascribes human emotions and sentiency to a non-human entity. So it's when trees are waving in the wind, or when a river is running, or when rocks cry out. And it seems like just a poetic device that Jesus is using, but I think he's actually onto something. I think Jesus knows that the world is far more wondrous and more full of possibility than any of us can fathom. This June, I was in Lake Tahoe for a poetry conference, and I remember looking up at those massive soaring walls of Sierra granite and those big columns of sequoia trees cathedraling the hillside and just marveling at the grandiosity and mentioning to a poet named Forrest Gander, who was trained as a geologist, how impressive these granite structures were. And he said to me, "Travis, do you know that these rocks are actually vibrating? They're vibrating at a frequency that we can't hear audibly, but our bodies can actually register. And do you all know that these sequoia trees, the forest ecosystems around us, are networked one to another through vast systems of mycelia and fungus? And through these networks, the trees are actually communicating to one another and learning how to better exchange nutrients. The trees are actually talking. The stones are actually crying out. And y'all, I believe our hearts are crying out as well. Inside each and every one of us, there's a little kid crying out for love, for safety, for security, for a sense of peace and well-being that ultimately only comes from being in relationship and the loving embrace of God, our parent and creator. The rocks are crying out. The trees are crying out. So let your hearts this Holy Week and always cry out, and let your cry not be "crucify him," but let it be "Hosanna." Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Say it with me. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Amen.